To chapter 3, and we're going to read beginning in verse 15. 15 through 18, the last few verses of this chapter. 2 Peter 3. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So, I'm titling tonight's message, the final message in this book, Beloved, Beware. Beloved, beware, and I get it from verse 17, where he says, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware. So, beloved, beware. I think it's kind of fitting that Peter ends this epistle with yet another warning about the false teachers and so forth that are so prevalent in the last days. The majority of this epistle, second chapter, third chapter, has dealt with this particular subject. So it seems appropriate to me that he would end the epistle on a similar note. The believer, of course, must beware. So Peter is closing his address. Now, this is shortly before Peter was martyred. And in closing his epistle to the churches, he tells them, I mean, one of the last things he said is, beloved, beware. So, you know, the believer has to always beware, and that's because there are dangers that lurk all around. You know, there are not only physical dangers, you could get hit in a crosswalk if you're not paying attention. So you have to watch where you step on the sidewalk. You have to beware. But there are spiritual dangers, and that's really what Peter is addressing right here. The spiritual dangers and the moral dangers. Moral dangers. Because so many people, so many Christians fail in the area of morality. Even though they may walk righteously for a while, it's almost like the constant bombardment of the enemy against their minds, their spirits, their hearts. If you don't stay strong, those bombardments weaken your defenses. That's why we have to constantly grow in the grace that he's talking about here. And in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can never be slack in this area, because there is a very real enemy and he is out to kill, steal, and destroy. So always the believer must beware. Beware what goes in our eyes, our ears, our hearts, of course. And then there's the spiritual danger that Peter's been warning about, the fact that so many are led astray. They're led astray by falsehoods, by errors. How tragic to run this race, to live for Christ for so many years, only when the finish line is in sight, to be led astray by some falsehood or some error or some temptation of the flesh that would drag a person off to sin. Deceptions, as Peter has said in this epistle, deceptions are so numerous and so clever. And like I mentioned Sunday, the devil's smarter than he used to be. Yeah. Satan is smarter than he used to be. He's always been smarter than us. He's a wise and wily old serpent. But 2,000 years of honing his skills in the art of deception and trickery, he's smarter than he used to be. So you and I have to trust the Lord always. Hold close to the Lord. Be men and women of prayer and faith, and not even listen to the temptations that would try and draw us off into sin. We read 2 Corinthians last time, chapter 11. That was Sunday, about how it's no marvel Satan himself is transformed or masquerades as an angel of light. You know, the people who do the movie monsters, they can take a good-looking human being and work their craft on them and make them look like a horrible monster. You know, makeup artists we're talking about. Y'all awake? Yeah. Well, the devil, he does the opposite. He takes the horrible monsters and makes them look attractive and appealing, you see. But it's the same, you know. He's crafty. He's very crafty. Now here we are in verse 15. Verse 15, and notice how it starts. And, well, the "and" means it's really attached to the previous verse, because it's continuing the thought, continuing the same train of thought. It's actually attached to verse 14. Verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things," we know what we're looking for. Here's the exhortation to be diligent. You and me, be diligent. Diligence is to characterize our lives, you and me. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Since we look for such things, what are we looking for? The coming of the Lord. We're looking for the coming of the Lord. We're looking for that day when the midnight cry goes forth and the righteous dead are resurrected, and in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, there's the catching away of a ready bride, and then the judgments upon the world begin, the rapid rise of a man of sin, the Antichrist, the smooth-talking promiser who will unite things that you and I think are impossibly divided. They could never, ever be united. But the Antichrist will have demonic power behind him, and he will unite what is seemingly ununitable. And of course, the end of the world is ushered in, or the end of the world as we know it. It all concludes with the coming of Christ in the second advent with the saints to destroy Antichrist's and his armies, and Christ will establish his kingdom on earth, reign and rule for 1,000 years. Devil will be bound for 1,000 years. It won't be too bad when the devil and his angels are bound for 1,000 years. But the Bible also says after that, the devil will be loosed for a little season. He goes right back to his old ways, deceives the nations. They rise up in rebellion against God. He crushes them all by the word of his mouth and ushers in a brand new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the old heavens and earth pass away, which is what Peter's been talking about right here. Seeing then, verse 11, all this is going to be dissolved. So what kind of person ought you to be in all holy manner of life and godliness? So knowing this, knowing all of this, we know it's about to begin. We also know how we ought to be living in light of all of this. So verse 14, knowing that's the case, seeing that you look for this, be diligent, so that when that trumpet blows, when the midnight cry comes, you be diligent that you may be found in him, or of him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account, verse 15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, you know, this ties right back to verse 9 in this same chapter, where it says the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he's talking about right here again in verse 15. And account or consider or realize or remember, recognize that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The only reason the Lord has delayed his coming this long is because the Lord cares about humanity, which we wonder why. We look at humanity and we wonder why. But why the Lord would love such as us, but he does. And he is long-suffering. He is long-suffering with all of humanity, desiring that all would repent and be saved. That's what he desires, that none would perish, that none would be damned forever. Remember, verse 15, the first part of verse 15 relates back to verse 9. And then he says in verse 15, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. Our beloved brother Paul has written to you about this before, about this salvation. This is, you know, the Lord's desire for all men to be saved. Remember what Paul had said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I mean, that was his prayer. My heart's desire is a new car. My heart's desire is a big house. No, his heart's desire was the salvation of his people. I mean, that was first and foremost in his heart and mind. Nothing wrong with a car or a house. But Paul was a man who was eternity-minded. And this is what Peter is talking about. He's talking about, look, the Lord hasn't come yet. He's coming. We know he's coming quickly. But he hasn't come because he's concerned about the salvation of men, which our beloved brother Paul also has written about in his epistles. So, according to the wisdom given to him, the Bible says repeatedly in Paul's writings that it's vitally important that men be saved. That, you know, about 3, 4, 5 years before Peter wrote this epistle, Paul wrote his epistle to Timothy, his first epistle to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 2:4, he said something very similar to what we read here in this promise. He said, who desires, 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, you see, I believe Peter's referring to things like this, that Paul had written this 3, 4, 5 years before. These letters of Paul were circulating through the churches. About 10 years before this, Paul had written his epistle to the Romans. And in Romans, my heart's desire, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. This emphasis of the salvation of men was prominent in Paul's writings. And this is what Peter is referring to in this passage right here, that our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written about this. And you know, in Romans 10, something else Paul had said, Romans 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. Now you know what? That whosoever means any man, woman, child, rich, poor, black, white, brown, yellow, purple, anyone, everyone, to Jesus Christ, all lives matter. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever shall be saved. That's the Lord's desire. That's Paul's desire. We know by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, but Praise God, the Lord provided a Savior for us. So, we remember that salvation was a major emphasis in Paul's writings. Peter's referring to it here. And here in verse 15, the things that Peter says Paul wrote, he wrote by the wisdom given unto him. You know, this is the divine inspiration that was behind Paul's epistles. They were written by divine inspiration. I do want to point out a couple of interesting things right here in verse 15. Just two things real quickly. Notice what he calls Paul. Our beloved brother Paul. You know what I find interesting about that? Is Paul and Peter. Now these are the two most prominent apostles in the entire church world. These two men, these two godly men, these two faithful men, powerful apostles of the Lord. Here's what I want to point out. There's no competition between them. Peter and Paul, as far as the apostles go, they were without peer. They were the two, I believe, the two of the most prominent of the apostles, and I don't believe any of the others really had their status. John might be a close runner up, but these men had the status. There was no jealousy among them. Peter didn't hesitate to refer to Paul as our beloved brother Paul, and talking about the things he wrote according to the wisdom given unto him by God, that they should be read, you know, for your profit. No jealousy, no competition among them, no concern about whether, if I talk too good about Paul, he may get more people than me. He may have more followers. He might get bigger offerings. He might even take some people from my group, you know. So that wasn't even in their minds. Everything they did for the glory of God. They did to serve the same Lord Jesus Christ and to honor the same Lord Jesus Christ. Their desire established a church among the Gentiles and amongst the Jews. This was their heart's desire, the salvation of lost men, whether they be Jew or Gentile. So they were not competitors. I think it's important we look at things like this, because today in America, you know, it's all about competition. No matter what business or field or job or position, it's always about competition. And even churches are made to feel like they have to compete with the next church or the other church to feel like we're keeping up, or to feel like, you know, they're not getting more people than you are. And you have to, as a Christian, you have to come to the place where we abandon the world's idea of what success looks like. And remember that everything we do to honor the Lord, we do for the glory of God. We do knowing that we have to answer for it. And so just doing things to try and attract more people, if what you're doing isn't really biblical, or sometimes it's really contrary to what is biblical, we have to answer for these things. But things like this stand out in my mind, that each one would rejoice. Paul would rejoice if Peter was seeing people saved. Peter would rejoice if Paul was seeing people saved. You follow? There's no competition. But here's the second thing I'd like to point out from this verse I think is interesting also. Peter harbored no resentment against Paul, because, you know, an incident happened about 20 years before this. About 20 years before, Paul publicly rebuked Peter. He publicly rebuked him in front of a whole group of Christians. He rebuked him for refusing to eat with the Gentile Christians. It's recorded in the book of Galatians chapter 2. And if you want to turn there, I'll read a couple of verses. But if not, you can just listen. But 20 years had gone by. Now, I'll tell you, people have been known to harbor resentments for a lot longer than 20 years. Resentments, grudges, unforgiveness, hating people because maybe they called them out or rebuked them. Or let me tell you, you get your feelings hurt and you get yourself dressed down in front of other people, that can make you very upset. Galatians 2, I'm going to read a couple of verses over here, beginning in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, now Paul's writing to the church in Galatia, Paul's writing to Galatia. He says, Galatians 2:11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Paul got in Peter's face, withstood him, opposed him, rebuked him. Why? Because he was wrong. Because Peter was wrong. What he did was wrong. And then he explains what he did wrong. For before that certain men came from James, that is, they came from the church in Jerusalem, he was eating with the Gentiles. Peter was sitting down. Now, here's a Jew sitting down eating with the Gentiles. That's a no-no if you're a Jew. But, you know, you get saved and you realize God has made no difference between Jew and Gentile. And we can even eat, pork skins if we want to. I mean, the Gentiles eat pigs, but, you know, for the Christian, there's no problem. He was eating with the Gentiles, but when they were come, when these men came from the Jerusalem church, now they were Jews, they had been Pharisees, and they were Christians now, but they were still holding on to those Jewish rites, rituals, and regulations. When those guys came, Peter withdrew and separated himself from the Gentiles. Now he's separating from Gentile brothers in Christ, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Again, the Jews, fearing what they might say about him. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. I mean, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. Now this is bold. If you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And without going into the whole argument, Peter got dressed down right in front of all these people. Peter got thoroughly rebuked. Paul rebuked Peter, which, by the way, was not the Pope. Paul rebuked him in front of everybody. He said, I said to Peter before all of them. How humiliating do you think this was for Peter? Peter, this prominent apostle, he's one of the original 12. Can you imagine the thoughts that would be going through his mind? Like, who do you think you are, you whippersnapper? I was one of the 12. You weren't. You were not one of the 12. I was walking with the Lord when you were still sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. You weren't even saved. And now you here to rebuke me? I mean, that's probably how I would have reacted, you know. But Peter was a better man. He didn't say, you upstart, who do you think you are? You know, you were still you were still in the ABCs of Judaism when I got saved and was what? Peter didn't say none of that. Peter didn't justify himself. He didn't make an excuse. And he didn't try to turn the tables and accuse Paul of something. You know, that's something else. That's what we usually do. People bring up something that we did that was, it was obvious Peter knew, I'm wrong. Boy, I am absolutely wrong. Paul is right. But he didn't justify himself. He didn't make an excuse for what he did. And he didn't say, yeah, well, I remember when you got mad or you lost your temper. You know, this is why God could use Peter. Peter stumbled. Peter fell. Peter denied the Lord three times. But let me tell you, Peter had no pride. He would humble himself. He would repent before the Lord. And Peter here was wrong and he knew it. And he allowed himself to be humbled here. He allowed himself to be humbled. And he obviously repented and accepted this rebuke by Paul the Apostle. And can I tell you something else? His love for Paul the Apostle was undiminished. His love for Paul was undiminished. He didn't harbor resentments in his heart. He didn't harbor ill will against Paul. He's still calling him. Here he is 20 years later. Our beloved brother Paul. Our beloved brother. No resentment. This is a great example for us. It really is, because we know things could have went real different. You know, Peter could have got all in the flesh, responded altogether different, and you know what? He probably would have disappeared from the pages of the Bible. And the Lord wouldn't have been able to use him the way he did. But here's a man who was wounded. I mean, he had it coming. When you're wrong, you're wrong. And we have to be able to say, you know what? I was wrong. I'm wrong. And I'm sorry. I'm wrong. And that's it. No, but. That's all. Just, you know what? You're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Amen, Brother Rusty. That's a good. Because we always want to either justify ourselves, make an excuse, or shoot back. Do all three, that's right. And maybe even find a fourth in there, some kind of way. Come back. But what a great example. This really is a great example. This is why God used Peter so powerfully. And you know, he can use a humble vessel, a broken vessel he can use. But when you get wounded, when you get wounded by things and you let that build up in your spirit, you get offended, you get your feeling hurt, you know, those people who allow that to happen to them are very difficult to ever reconcile to the Lord. They let their feelings get so hurt. But, yep, 20 years is nothing for those who know how to hold a grudge. You see genuine affection when he says, our beloved brother Paul. Wounded feelings, hurts, causes a lot of people to stumble. But here's a lesson we can take from Peter. All right, verse 16. As also, I'm back in 2 Peter 3:16. As also, in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So, in all of his epistles, he's talking, again, Peter's just referring to Paul, beloved brother Paul. He wrote some things, some of which are hard to understand. And those that are unstable, those that are unsteady, unstable, unlearned, they rest those things and they do it to their own destruction. So I find it interesting that Peter mentions that some of Paul's writings are a little difficult to understand. Well, he's right. Some things, you can read it, and then you say, you know, I think I need to read that again. And then I read it again and again, and then you have to dig into it and try and unfold it and try to understand it, because you know what you find? That the Bible doesn't give its most precious gems to those who are just casual readers. You know, some things you got to dig for. Some things you have to apply yourself. That's why we're told, study to show yourself approved. Study. Be diligent about it. You want to learn, you'll learn. Now, Peter didn't say that everything Paul wrote is difficult to understand. He just said there are some things that are a little difficult to understand, and there are some things that are. There are some things in the Bible that we could say are a little difficult to understand. You know, you start trying to read some of this apocalyptic literature, or really any prophetic passages can be. They can tax you. You got to give yourself to it a little bit. Some people pick up the Bible, they'll just read casually in it. They say, no, I can't understand it. They put it down. And they don't even pick it up anymore to read it, because it's too hard to understand. But you and I, we have to apply ourselves to the Scriptures. In this passage, so in verse 16, let me point out a few things that stand out to me, three or four things that stand out in this particular verse, verse 16. Number one is that Paul wrote numerous epistles. This is what he says, as also in all his epistles. So it wasn't one, it wasn't two, but all. As you know, we've got 13 or 14 of Paul's epistles, 14 if you count the book of Hebrews, in our Bible. He wrote numerous epistles, and you know, they were circulated. The letters were circulated around the various churches. Copies were made, they were circulated so that churches could read the writings of the apostles. The second thing I would point out is that some of the things Paul wrote are hard to understand. Hard to be understood, it means difficult. That's what it means, difficult. It's a compound Greek word that basically means hard or difficult or even grievous. It's translated sometimes. Hard, grievous, difficult to comprehend or to perceive or to consider or to understand. Not impossible, but some things are a little difficult. Especially you start dealing with predestination, election, foreknowledge, calling. You're swimming in deep water. You're swimming in very deep water, and you can wonder how can God be absolutely sovereign in all things, and yet men be free to choose, to make their own decisions. They're not puppets, they're not marionettes, but they are free moral agents to choose right or wrong, to choose to believe or not believe. How can both be true? God is sovereign, man is free. Somehow they both are true. Somehow they're both true. God is absolutely sovereign, and man is free. If you wind up standing before God and he says, depart from me unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, you can't say, it's not fair because I wasn't one of the elected. You have a choice. And each and every one of us is the product, our lives are the product and outcomes of our choices. Let's get a microphone to Anthony. We'll get you a mic, bro.
Thank you. Try not to yell into it.
Have you experienced where people have used this verse to kind of just like, you may be having some sort of a, I guess, theological debate, and you know, you have your view, and then they have their view, and so, for example, like, if they're arguing for Calvinism, and then you use things to refute
they're, you know, you use a scripture to refute them, and then they're like, well, Paul wrote things that were difficult to understand, and you just don't understand.
Well, the Bible does say that, but, you know, you could easily turn that on them and say, well, maybe it's you the one who don't understand. Why is it automatically me that doesn't understand? Maybe it's you. So there are things, we know that there are things that are hard to understand, but not impossible to understand. Not impossible. They just yield themselves to the diligent student. Here's the third thing that I would point out from verse 16. Paul's writings are called scripture by Peter. Peter calls Paul's writing scripture. As all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. Realize, Peter puts the writings of Paul on equal par with all the scriptures in the Bible. So they're of equal standing. He puts them right alongside all the sacred scriptures, and he calls it all scripture. So it is all God's word. The apostles knew it even then. This is the word of God. I mean, obviously they knew that they were writing something beyond their own selves. You know, this wasn't stuff coming from their minds. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Peter recognized that Paul's writings were scripture. He endorses it that way. And here's something else that he mentions in this passage, verse 16, that Brother Anthony, I think, what he said relates to this, that the unlearned and the unstable rest, that is, they twist, distort. The word means to torture, like on a torture rack, like a torture rack would twist and distort the human body. Well, that's what these who are unlearned and unstable, that's what they do with the Word of God. And they were doing it with Paul's scriptures, Brother Anthony. Like you talk about, they'll take things, they'll twist it, they'll turn it, they'll wrest it, they'll distort it, and they do so to their own destruction. The unlearned, who are the unlearned? Well, it means to be untaught. That's what it means, the untaught. They aren't really taught what the Bible actually teaches. And here's one of the saddest things that I have seen through the years, that young men, years ago when we were just coming into the charismatic movement, baptism in the Holy Spirit, on fire for the Lord, not many churches were very good at teaching. So most of the young men who felt like they had a call on their life would go off to Bible school somewhere. They sent a bunch of them off to various Bible schools. But when you're not grounded, if your church doesn't ground you, and you get off to some of these Bible schools that are very liberal, they ruin you. They totally destroy you. So that you're really not good as a servant of the Lord anymore. People get ruined. Because if they're not grounded, and this is why I believe it's so important that the church grounds its members in at least basic Bible knowledge. And then the unlearned are those who have never really been grounded in good basic Bible doctrines. And the unstable means to be unsteady. You know what that means, to be unfixed, vacillating, unsettled, one who is easily moved, easily swayed, easily led in a whole different direction. People who might be easily swayed by their feelings or by their emotions or by goosebumps or by one thing or another. They're easily swayed because they're not really grounded in what the Bible teaches. So, you know how a person who suffers from vertigo is unsteady on their feet? They're unsteady. Well, This is like spiritual vertigo. They spiritually are unstable because they will follow anything. The latest fad, the newest thing, you know, they're just all over the place. They're not as established and settled as they should be. And of course, when you look at verse 16, what do they do with the scriptures? The unsteady, the unstable, the unlearned. Well, they twist them. They twist them. They distort them. The Bible says they wrest them as they do the other scriptures. They turn all the scriptures upside down. And they do it to their own destruction. And unfortunately, not just theirs, but also the destruction of those that follow them. Now, verse 17, he says, "You, therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before," you know this, you have been told, you have been warned, you have advanced knowledge of what is coming, you are aware of the danger. "You, beloved, seeing you know this, beware." Now, you know what it means to beware. Here, it's specifically speaking of one guarding himself or herself. You personally keep watch over yourself, over your own mind, your own body, your own spirit. You beware. You are responsible to guard and protect yourself. You know that responsibility falls on each believer, right? It falls on each of us to personally guard and protect ourselves from not only the error of false teachers and their deceptions and so forth, but, you know, also from the temptations in the world. We have to guard our minds against these things. So we don't let anything happen in us that injures us spiritually. And you know, to do this, to beware, to guard yourself, protect yourself, you really need the Holy Spirit. You need the mighty baptism in the Holy Spirit to dwell in you and to be just prayed up in the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, John 16, you know, He will lead you into all truth. We need the Holy Spirit, and we really have to be diligent as students of the Bible so that we're able to discern. We have to be like those noble Bereans over in Acts chapter 17. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica because the Bible says they searched the scriptures daily. They took their Bibles and they searched daily to make sure that what they were being told was so, that it was true. So we need to be like that, diligent, personally responsible, personally guarding ourselves, our spirits, our hearts, our minds. And whenever you hear something that's preached, you know, you check it out. You make sure it's right. And there are those who will wrest the scriptures. They'll torture the scriptures. They'll twist it out of its context and try and make it, you know, a round peg fit in a square hole. And you realize, hey, they wrestled this thing out of its context. It doesn't mean that at all. And they're trying to make it mean something it doesn't. So, believer, beware. Beloved, that's what he says, verse 17. You, beloved, since you know this, you know you've been warned, you've been told, you know what's happening, you know what's going to happen. You beware. You guard yourself. Guard yourself lest, notice verse 17, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Beware lest you also, like others, many will follow their pernicious ways. Beware lest you also, like them, get led away with the error, or by the error, of the wicked ones, wicked men, evil, lawless, ungodly. They are cunning. They are clever. Excuse me. They do twist the scriptures. And you and I have to beware and be on guard. Praise God. Oh, excuse me just a minute. My throat is very dry. Here is also verse 17, when he talks about being led away. Being led away, it means exactly that. You get off the right road. You get off the straight and narrow. You get swept off of your feet and drawn onto the wide and broad road. You are swept away, and notice what you're swept away by when it speaks here in verse 17. With the error of the wicked. Now that error can be doctrinal, but that error can also be practical. Practical in the sense that, remember, these false teachers were allowing wicked practices. They were allowing and endorsing sensual practices and immoral practices. Now, I find this an interesting warning written to the church. If it's impossible to be swept away with error, if it's impossible for that to happen, because, hey, I'm a Christian, I can't fall. And then you have warnings like this: beware lest you, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Of course, if you believe the once saved, always saved camp, every single one of them will tell you this doesn't mean falling away from the faith, because it's impossible to fall away from the faith. Well, actually, Strong, in his definition, says it means to fall away, to be cast away, to lose, to fail, to theia, in his lexicon, his Greek lexicon of New Testament words, says it means to perish, to fall of the divine provision, the divine promise of salvation. To fall of the divine promise of salvation. You know, the warnings in the Bible are always warnings against real dangers. Real dangers. The Bible doesn't warn us against non-existent dangers. If it's impossible for you to fall, then why does the Bible warn us about falling? And if you get swept off your feet, when it speaks here about not being led astray by the error, it means to be swept away. If you get your feet swept out from under you, what do? You fall. Well, that's exactly what he's talking about, to fall. Now, our lives, in contrast to those who are unsteady, unstable, and unlearned, our lives are supposed to be steady, stable, steadfast. We're supposed to stay on our feet. We're not led astray by one error or another error coming this way or that way. We're not supposed to fall into every new fad that pops up in the Christian church. I hear of stuff all the time, and I hear it sometimes on Christian television, which I now watch very little, but I hear it on the radio and I hear it from other ministers. One of the biggest things sweeping southeast Louisiana and parts of Alabama and some other states is something they call a Southeast Louisiana Revival. I don't know if you've heard about that. Well, here's an interesting thing. They take a big section of the seats out of the church, and they put a swimming pool there, an above-ground swimming pool. And they baptize people every service. You say, that's great. Yeah, but they baptize in the same people. They baptize the same people every week. over and over. I actually asked somebody about this. They were talking about this great revival going on, and when they explained to me what they were doing, I said, wait, you're baptizing the same people every service? Yes, same people every service. Because they're calling it a baptism of fire. Oh, yeah, there's water in the pool. You're getting water baptized. You're getting water baptized, but they're calling it a baptism of fire, and people are getting revived, and people are getting on fire again for the Lord. And that's the first I've heard of that. That was a new one on me. And I think I was just stunned into silence as somebody was just so exuberant telling me about this great revival, and I guess I needed to come see. I can't get excited about things that are unbiblical or things that are unscriptural. I don't care how excited people are getting about it. It amazes me still that people get excited about things that have no biblical basis. I haven't heard about them barking like dogs, seals, or anything else, but nevertheless, this is what's happening in the United States, or this part of the United States, and one of the pastors that is involved, which I know the brother, good brother, was recently on TV talking all about, on a national TV show, talking about the great revival going on. I believe it's a dangerous thing to run chase fads and feelings that produce feelings and goosebumps and emotions but have no basis in the Bible. Ephesians 4, I'm going to read a verse or two over here. Ephesians chapter 4. I do think that those who insist that things have a biblical basis aren't swayed by things that may be the latest fad. People are running to it. People are getting excited about it. If you really are grounded in the bedrock of God's Word, I don't think you fall for that. But those who aren't, you know, the unstable, the untaught, the unlearned, they're like spiritual babies, and they, whatever's the latest novelty or the newest toy you shake in front of it, you know, it's, they're so gullible and easily tricked. But that's who the cults look for, and that's who the false teachers look for. They prey, P-R-E-Y, they prey on the young, the frail, the weak, the untaught, the undiscerning. You know, it's kind of just like in the animal kingdom. You know, the lions are looking for the little bitty one, or the older one lagging behind all the others, or the one that's half crippled. They look for the weakness, and that's what they go for. Well, the devil's just like that too. Ephesians 4, excuse me, verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We're not like that. Just tossed to and fro. One version translates it, then we will no longer be little children, tossed and carried about by all kinds of teachings that change like the wind. We will no longer be influenced by people who use cunning and clever strategies to lead us astray. You know, when I hear things about, you know, like the revival I was just telling you about, it really makes me think that people will chase a feeling and an emotion and a goosebump, even if it's unscriptural. Well, Ephesians 4:11, this is the reason that the Lord gives ministry, I believe. He gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and evangelists and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, that is, the maturing, so that they would grow for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, that is a mature Christian, unto the very measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The purpose, I believe, of the church is not to put on a production or a show or a concert. It's not to entertain. It's not to amuse. It's not to babysit. It is to train, to teach, to equip the saints of God. The church really isn't even an evangelism center, not in the Bible. It's not where people come and sit and get evangelized every Sunday. That's not what the church was for. The church is us. We meet in the building. The building, we call it the church because it's where we meet, but we're the church. And we go out to evangelize, but we come in to be taught, trained, equipped, fed, so that we can go out and do the work of the ministry. But we're not here to amuse spiritual children, but to train up spiritual soldiers. That's the whole idea. So, last verse, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. So to keep us from being led away with the error of the wicked and falling from our own steadfastness and stability and we're to beware and so forth, what can we do to get strong, stay strong? Here's what he says, verse 18, but grow in grace. Grow in grace. And the idea here is it's in the continuous sense so that you continue growing, you're always growing. Grow in grace. You were saved by grace, right? And we grow by grace. We grow in grace. And by the way, being that we were saved by grace and it was undeserved, unmerited, we didn't earn it. God saved us despite of who we are and what we were and how we had lived. It's amazing grace. And being that grace was bestowed upon us so freely, can't we bestow grace also on others? You know, forgiving, overlooking, going the second mile, giving people the benefit of the doubt, especially our brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know. But we're talking about growing in grace, that is in every part of our life, growing more Christ-like. And also he says, and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the knowledge, and he calls him our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to know he is both. He's not just Savior. A lot of people want a Savior, but not a Lord. A Lord means a master, one who owns us. And we have to remember always, we have a Lord and Master. We have a Savior and Lord. Grow in the knowledge. This is something Peter talked about in 1 Peter 2:2. He said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. This is how you grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You grow by learning the Bible. And one other thing to do, he said, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Always and at all times, we glorify our Savior. Always and at all times. Let what we do glorify him. Let our witness glorify him. Let our preaching, our teaching glorify him, not ourselves. Let our worship honor and glorify him. Let our prayers honor and glorify him. Let our life honor and glorify him. Let our words honor and glorify him. Let our very thoughts honor and glorify him. To him and to him alone be glory both now and forever. Amen. To God be the glory, today and forever. Amen. Thank you, Peter. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Well, I'm pretty positive that next will be some studies in biblical theology dealing with the attributes of God. That's probably where we're going. But pray for me, but that's probably where we're going, some studies in biblical theology. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word together. We thank you, Lord, that you are pleased when we apply ourselves to learn your word, and not just to learn it, but to apply it to our own lives. Lord, we do pray that as we study together, you bring correction to us and correction even to each individual life and heart if anything that's been conveyed from this pulpit is incorrect. Lord, correct it, we pray. But Lord, we do ask that in all things you be glorified always, that our Christ, our Savior, be exalted in all things. And Lord, that you are glorified in our personal, individual lives and in every aspect of it. Let us honor you. Let us live lives that glorify our Savior. Thank you for our time and opportunity to study together, even in a COVID world. We pray, Lord, that you bring quick and speedy relief from this plague, this pestilence, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Praise God.